If you're a parent, have ever been one, or have ever had one, you know what it is to make promises. Promises. We live in a world that is filled with promises. A world in which we're bombarded with what the world now calls limited guarantees. We know what that means, but we still have great expectations because we like to believe promises. Young people are told today that if only they'll use ultralight toothpaste, they'll find themselves sailing on the seas that lead to matrimonial bliss. Promises. We older people are promised that if we'll only use Expodent on our dentures, we will find ourselves chewing steak with the same gusto that we would be eating a bowl full of Jell-O. It's a promise. Businessmen are told if they would just buy an IBX computer, they will find themselves on their way to the golf course in the afternoon rather than struggling in the dingy office trying to get through. Promises. Housewives are promised if they'll only use Mole Power Sudsies for Dudsies, their clothes will spring out of the washing machine, creases intact, colors fast, grease spots gone, and without any embarrassing static cling. It's a promise. Promises. Maybe you've had this happen. You're sitting down for supper or standing up for supper, whatever you do, and the phone rings. That's the only time at our house the phone rings. But whenever you sit down to supper, the phone rings and you pick it up, and there's some kind of a semi-automatic machine on the other end offering you a promise you just can't turn down. All you need to do is take a few hours of your unneeded time and drive to Cascading Springs Subdivision, high on a hill overlooking Incredible Lake Village. You've been there. All you have to do is look. You don't have to buy anything. And they promise, this is a promise, you'll either win a new Mercedes, a $25,000 boat, a mink coat, or a Colombian cocoa-colored plastic wastebasket. Those are your choices. That's the way it works. Now, they won't tell you which you win, but you'll win something, right? It's a promise. Promises, promises, promises. Children promise their parents that if they can just play at Billy's house one more minute, they'll do their homework just like that. Mothers promise their children that if they'll just be good till this television show's over, I'll buy you some ice cream. Employers promise their employees that if they'll just be patient and faithful one more year, there may be a bonus. Salesmen promise you if you just sell their product, the bottom line will be profit at last. Promises, promises, promises. There are, however, some inherent problems with promises. You may have noticed. Number one, promises build expectations and they can't always be met. And when they're not, people get bitter. Number two, promises are only as good as the integrity of the promisor. A promise for someone who doesn't keep his word is worthless. Thirdly, even with the best of intentions, it's impossible to always deliver what you promise. And finally, promises are sometimes miscommunicated. What the promisor meant and what the promisee thought they meant are not always the same thing. I'll give you some examples. Situation number one, Mommy promised little Susie if she would just exit the premises until Search for Yesterday was over on television, she would take her to Baskin-Robbins and get some ice cream. But Mommy forgot, A, she didn't have the car, and B, she didn't have a nickel to her name. So when the show is over, she says to little Susie, some other time. But Susie doesn't forget. Now she's confused. When can I believe Mommy's promises? The second problem is that promises are only as good as the word of the promisor. And you probably haven't realized this, but not everybody in this world is honest. You remember the time you bought that 1973 Wearymobile from Yakin Yukon's Used Cars, and they told you it had a new motor. And it did. It had a new fan motor. But the engine had 230,000 miles on it. And when you went back, Yukon was long gone. And there was nothing you could do about it. Why? His word was not good. Thirdly, you remember, sometimes people are just unable to do what they meant to do. Like that, you remember the time your plumbing broke and you called the repairman? And he said, I'll be right over and fix it. Don't worry about it. Meanwhile, the water's flowing everywhere. And he meant to come. But his truck broke down, and the boss left town with the key to the other truck. So you're floating down the street on your dining room table, and you realize he didn't keep his promise. Or maybe your uncut promise was the result of problem number four, communication. Ladies, your true love had a cold, and you just didn't totally understand what he said. You thought he said he was going to get you a mink coat. What he said was he was going to get you a big goat. Promises, promises, promises. The world is filled with unkept promises. And in this world, it's filled with cynicism and selfishness and mistrust, a world in which hardly anybody even expects anybody to keep their promises in an election year, do they? Polls show that people don't even expect people to do what they're going to say. But still they do what? They make promises. Ah, but the Christian, upon receiving the person of Jesus Christ, enters into a whole new realm of promises. Promises that have never been broken. And with God's promises, you need never worry about unexpected bitterness that will result from unkept promises, because God always keeps his word. Issue number one, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. You remember? There hath not failed one word. Say it with me. There hath not failed one word of all he has promised. Not one word. Anything he says, he does. Issue number two. What if he can? Romans 4:21. Being fully persuaded that what he hath promised, he is what? Able also to perform. So whatever God says he'll do, he can do. You remember the third problem, communication, but we don't have that problem because we have, according to John 16:13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, will come, he will do what? He will guide you into all truth. He will explain the promises. So we as Christians have a different world to live in. We have a world filled with promises that will be kept. And now we continue our study at the life of this incredible living legend known as David. And we come now to the place where God gives to David an incredible promise. And that promise is a backdrop for how we as believers can begin to enter into this wonderful world of promises that awaits us. In case you haven't guessed, the title of today's message or lesson is Promises, Promises, Promises. If you are a regular subscriber to the Jerusalem Gazette, you will be looking, no doubt, at the headlines of the past week or two as we skip over now from where we were 2 weeks ago to where we're going. Remember, this is an overview, and we can't cover every incident in David's life, so we're going to have to do a little quick hop, skipping, and jumping over some of the key points to get where we want to go this morning. Last week when we left David, you remember, he had just defeated the Amalekites, and his family's and his men were spared as well. Uncle Saul, meanwhile, the king calling of the royal order of unmerciful monarchs, had just witnessed a charade, you remember, at the hand of this witch, and having believed he was listening to a dead prophet, he fell on his face and said he was dying from hunger. Now, we don't have time to walk with David through all of his life. This is just an overview, so let's pick up a copy of the Jerusalem Gazette for the week or two, and let's imagine what the headlines said, and from those headlines you get an idea of what we've missed. Headline number one, King Saul commits suicide. Defeated monarch ends it all. You say it's about time. Here's another one, Jonathan found dead, country mourns. Or we also missed it when it said David anointed king over Judah, Saul's son Ishbosheth reigns in Israel. Uh-oh, you say. Well, wait a minute. Wait a week. Pick up the paper. It says, Ishbosheth slain. David anointed king over all of Israel. And then one more headline we missed. David succeeds. Ark of God returned at last. And that brings us up to date. David has now prepared to lead the nation of Israel in total as their king. And we take up reading in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 1. And it came to pass one day, as the king, David, was sitting in his house, the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. It was peace in the land. The king turned to Nathan the prophet, and he said, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Now, this is a really special time in David's life. Number one, there was peace in all of the land. He wasn't fighting anybody. Number two, he not only had the kingdom, he not only had peace at last, he had a place to live at last. Now, you and I take that for granted, but have you noticed that when you do without something you thought you'd always have, how much more you appreciate it when you get it back? And David hadn't had a place to lay his head for years. He'd been on the run, fleeing, and now here he was in the palace at last. But the interesting thing is, here he is in the palace at last, and you know what we'd have said? "Well, Lord, I finally got what I deserve. It's about time I get a neat place to stay. But Lord, I need some new carpet in the den. And Lord, the stairs going up to that bell tower really need some new railings. And Lord, if you'd plant some new trees out in front, I'd feel a lot more comfortable about this house of cedar you've built for me." Not David. David wasn't concerned about himself. He was concerned about the Lord. And he goes to the Lord and he says, "Lord, I don't understand this. I'm living in this magnificent cedar structure, and you're living in a tent. Doesn't seem right." So he did what you're supposed to do. He went to the prophet. He calls in Nathan. He says, "Nat, got a problem. I'm living in luxury. God's living in a tent. Let's build a house for God." Nathan, doing what most of us do when somebody asks us for counsel that we really want to like us and we don't want to cross them, said, "Oh, Dave, if you think that's God's will, that's got to be God's will. Let's go for it." But isn't it neat how God lovingly, gently alters our course when we think we know exactly what we're supposed to be doing? And God appreciates our heart but wants to change our direction. Look at the gentle way God corrects David through Nathan. Verse 4. "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan. And he said, 'Go and tell this to David, thus saith the Lord, shall you build me a house for me to dwell in?' God says, 'I've not dwelt in any house since the time I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day. I've lived in a tent, I've lived in a tabernacle, in all the places where I've walked with all the children of Israel. Did I ever ask somebody to build me a house?'" Isn't God neat? The first three verses are David's offer. The next four verses are God's refusal. God said, "Nathan, go tell David, number one, why does he need to build me a house? And number two, ask him if he ever remembers me asking anybody to build me a house. Ask him if I've ever complained that I didn't have a place to live." Now, I see some incredible principles surfacing out of this little passage to help us when we get confused about the will of God. Principle number one is this: God honored the intent of David's heart. I mean, he knew David's motives were pure, so he didn't scold him, he didn't punish him, he just instructed him. He said, "That's a neat idea, David. Thank you for the offer, but guess what? I've got a better idea." Number two, but God didn't just turn his back and say, "I don't want to hurt David's feelings. If he wants to build me a house, let him build me a house." No, God cares about the details of our lives, so he tries to redirect us in the right path when we get off course. Thirdly, God always takes us back to his word. He said to David, "David, by the way, did I ever tell you to build me a house? Is this a hunch or something you had in your own heart, or is it something that came from my word?" And when you're trying to find direction for a decision, go back to the word of God. Fourthly, remember that it's not always cut and dry. There are times to build and times not to build. There are times to sow and times to reap. There are times to speak out. There are times to remain silent. This was not the time to build, and David wasn't the man to build, we found out, but somebody would. So remember to wait and pray for the timing of God once you come to understand the principles of God. And principle number 5 is God wanted David to know his will. Once God saw that David had a plan and his heart was right, then God wanted David to know his plan. Now look at God's proposal. I'm going to give it to you in 3 parts: the preparation, the national promise, and the personal promise. You may not get as excited as I do about this passage, but that's okay. You act excited, and that'll help me, because I think this is great. Verse 8, "Now therefore, so shalt thou say to David, thus saith the Lord." Listen carefully. Imagine that you're David. You've been running around dodging arrows for all these years, and now you're on the throne at last. You're in charge, okay? This is what Nathan is to say to David. "Thus says the Lord, I took you from the sheepfold when you were a kid following the sheep and chose you to be ruler over Israel. I was with you wherever you went. I've cut off all your enemies out of your sight and have made you a great name like the name of the great men upon the earth." Now think about it. When God speaks to a man, how often he begins by reminding that man or that woman that they are a product of an incredible commodity known as grace. You see, God lovingly reaches into his bag of brushes and he sweeps across the canvas of David's mind and he paints a picture of a hillside outside of Bethlehem and a ready-looking lad tending his father's sheep. It's what he wants to do to you this morning. It's what he wants to do with me. He wants to remind us who we are. He said, "Don't you remember who you were and where you were headed and what you would be today had I not reached down from the halls of eternity and touched your heart? You were nobody, headed nowhere, eternally speaking. Because you have not chosen me, God said, I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." John 15:16. Beloved, God isn't sitting in heaven counting his blessings that you joined the team. You were out on a hillside tending sheep. You were in the marketplace making a living. You were in the home keeping your family, but you were building your life on wood, hay, and stubble when a loving, merciful God called your name and said, "I have something I want to do for you." You didn't come to save God. God came to save you. Don't ever forget it. Get up every morning and remind yourself. Here was David on Israel's throne, ready to rule, and God said, "Don't you ever forget, a few years ago you were a lonely shepherd tending sheep. Now you're the king of the kingdom. How'd you get here, David?" Verse 9, "God was with you wherever you went." Oh, I know you didn't like where you went. You were dodging arrows and hiding in caves, but God was with you. He's teaching you, preparing you. "And he made your name great." Wouldn't it be neat today if all of us who have any kind of ministry at all could go back to that spot and remind ourselves daily? These aren't our ministries. Wouldn't it be neat if you turned on television, said, I did that this morning and I did that last night, and there was a guy on television. Oh, I won't talk about it. But wouldn't it be great if every one of these guys would realize, if every one of us could realize that any ministry we have, any blessings we have, any fruit that is born is a gift from him. When he found us, we were nothing. He took nothing and made something that glory and honor would accrue to his name. Men build buildings and programs and organizations and name them after themselves and say to an unbelieving world around them, "Look what we've done for God." Beloved, what we've done for God is steal his glory. David, he said, "You're an unknown shepherd, and you would still be had I not called you and led you and protected you." And beloved, you and I need to understand the same is true of us. Oh, what a gracious God we have. Now we get a national promise, first of all, from God. It's incredible. He turns to David and he said, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I'll plant them. They'll dwell in a place of their own. They won't move anymore. And the children of wickedness will not afflict them the way they have in the past." What a promise. See, now the scene shifts immediately from what David can do for God to what God is going to do for Israel. David, you don't need to build God a house. God's going to make Israel a home. God's the provider. He said he would bring them back into the land. Did he do it? Amen. He did it. He said there will come a time when they'll never move again, and they won't. He said there'll come a time when the children of wickedness won't afflict them again, and that time is not here yet, beloved, but it's coming. You see, some of his promises have already been fulfilled. Some of them are being fulfilled right this minute, and some will be fulfilled, but beloved, all of them will come to pass. All of them will come to pass. One golden daybreak, Jesus will come. One bright morning, the glory of his presence will descend upon the Mount of Olives, and he will set up a kingdom, and his people will dwell in the land he has prepared for them, and the children of wickedness will afflict them no more. It's a promise. Some of God's promises are yet to be fulfilled, beloved, but they will. So did Israel deserve this promise? No. No more than David did. Deuteronomy 7:6, a good memory verse. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people above all the people on the face of the earth. You say, wow, we Israelites are really all right. God chose us above all the people in the world. Wow, we must be good. Well, don't quit reading. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were so hot stuff. Loose translation. Not because you were more in number than other people. You were the fewest of all. You were the least of all. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you. That's why he chose you. And because he would keep his promise, that's why he keeps you. Israel doesn't understand that. One day they will. Do we? Well, the scene shifts in verse 11 to this incredible national promise. And God makes a personal promise to David. It's incredible. And since the time I commanded the judges to be over my people and cause thee to rest from all thy enemies, the Lord tells thee that he will make thee a house. Verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, when it's time to go home and you sleep with the fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which will proceed out of you, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13. Guess what? He's going to build a house for me. And I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy will never depart from him the way I took it from Saul. Thy house and thy kingdom shall be established before thee forever, according to these words Nathan spoke unto David. What a promise. Here's a lowly shepherd who's been made a king, and God turns to him and says, David, you want to build me a house? Guess what? I'm the home builder, not you. And I'm building a house for you, a house not made with hands, a kingdom, a heritage you couldn't imagine in your wildest dreams. David, I'm going to build a kingdom that'll never end. Your son Solomon and your son Jesus will inherit that kingdom. Solomon will for a season, Jesus for eternity. Solomon will build me a house, not you, David. Solomon will build me a house. 1 Chronicles 22:8 tells us why. And then Jesus will build me a kingdom, and it'll last forever. Don't you see, this is an unconditional promise with a conditional blessing. In other words, nothing David could do would keep it from coming to pass. It was unconditional in that sense. I've said it, it'll come to pass. But within the context of the promise, there were conditional benefits. You remember? David, he said, you're going to sin, Solomon's going to sin, and I'm going to punish you with the rod of men and the stripes of the children of men. Jesus will never sin, but he will take upon himself the sins of the world, the stripes of the children of men, and by their stripes he shall be healed. But David, my mercy will never depart from you. How many of you here would like God to make you a promise like that? He made you a better promise than that. He placed in your heart a kingdom that will never end. He gave you his very nature, and he has given to you an entire book of great and precious promises, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. See, the problem most of us have is we don't understand how to take the promises. So for the next two studies of David, we're going to look at the promises, the principles, and the problems. But this morning, I want us to close by looking at the posture, because I think this is where most of us fail. I just don't think we understand the nature of God and how he wants us to approach him in the claiming of these promises. So please listen carefully, because I think this is important. I think today's Christian community has dishonored God incredibly by trying to claim promises in the manner in which we do. Verse 18. Then went King David in and he sat before the Lord. That was the right thing to do. And listen to what he said. Now, how would you have responded if God had written you a letter and said, guess what? You're going to have a kingdom that'll never end. That's how important you are. What would you have done? Lord, thanks. I've been waiting for that. I've been running from Saul. I've been hiding in caves. My life's been threatened. My family's been taken. Lord, I just can't tell you how long I've been waiting for this promise to come true. It's about time. But thank you, Lord. Listen to what David said. David went in and sat before the Lord, and this is what he said. Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you brought me hither to? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? What can David say unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. You know my heart. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done these great things to make thy servant know them. Now listen. Key thought. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God. There's none like thee. Neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what nation on the earth is like Israel, whom God has redeemed for a people to himself, to make him a name, to do great things for him? Verse 24. Thou hast confirmed thyself to thy people to be a people forever. And now, O Lord God, the word thou hast spoken. Now here's where he claims a promise, all the way down in verse 25. Now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant in his house, do it. Establish it forever. Do as thou hast said. Lord, I claim that promise. But look what it took to get him there. Don't you see what's missing on the name it and claim it programs that you see on television today and the books that you read? Don't you see what's missing? Don't you see the posture that David took before God, the humility that filled his heart before a holy God before he dared to even lay hold of these treasures? And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of God hosts is God over Israel. For thou hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore thy servant hath found in his heart to pray this prayer. This is the reason I'm praying, Lord. Your word said it. I'm just honoring your word. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God. And thy words be true. And thou hast promised this goodness. Now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant forever. I think most of us have missed it. We live in an age that claiming the promises of God means getting a club and putting God in a corner and saying, I found it, God, you got to do this. That makes us God and makes God beholden to us. Satan's done two things in our generation. Number one, I think, is faithlessness. It's so often been true. That is, we either don't know the words, so we can't claim the promises, or we don't believe that God's going to do it, so rather than embarrass him, we don't try. The second problem is at the opposite extreme, and that's what I want to talk to you about this morning in closing. It's the sin of presumption. It's the misappropriation of passages of Scripture that we hold before God and dare him not to do what we want him to do. See, I think David's attitude before God is the key to possessing the promises of God. He said, who am I, Lord God? What is my house that you do such a thing for me? David didn't beat God over the head and say, you got it. He said, God, me? Can't you just hear David in Psalm 131 saying, Lord, my heart is not haughty, my eyes are not lofty, I don't exercise myself in great matter, things too high for me. Can't you hear David in Psalm 144 saying, Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him, that thou takest knowledge of him? You want to claim the promises of God, beloved? Then stop going to God armed with those promises as though you had him in a corner. And fall on your face before a holy God. Oh, God, you'd do this for me? You see, David's in shock that the omnipotent, omniscient God of eternity who spoke the worlds into being would give a treasure like this to a man like him. That's how you claim a promise. You get on your face before a holy God who, because he loved you, saw you out tending the sheep or making a living or crying your eyes out, and tenderly he called you and magnificently changed you. He gave you his name. And then in verse 20, David says, God, you know everything. You know my heart. It's dirty. And you're still going to give me this kind of promise? Thou knowest thy servant. Never for a moment does David assume that he has such great potential that God's just got to have him. And in verse 22, he worships. Wherefore, thou art great, O God. There is none like thee, none beside thee. Now, get the picture? Now, David is ready to appropriate the word of God. The next two lessons, we're going to try to do that. We're going to follow David through and find out how to claim the promises of God. But I want to leave you with one thought. Somehow I think most of us do better when we're left with only one thought. And I want to leave you with one thought. You know, in this class that means 3 points in a poem, but it's still one thought. That thought is this. Before you can lay hold of the promises of God, you must learn to bow before the awesomeness of God and worship. Only then will you see him as he is. And only when you see him as he is will you see yourself as you are. And only when you see yourself as you are you ready to lay hold of the promises of God. Now, I know many of you have studies of your own that you do daily, and some of you are involved in Bible studies, but I'm going to ask you to consider taking an extra 15 minutes a day this week and do only one thing. Meditate on the greatness of God. Take the book of Psalms, get your notebook. We've asked you to do this before. And every time you come across one of the attributes of God, write it down. And before you go on, stop and pray through, personalize that passage. If it has to do with the mercy of God, just stop what you're doing, fall on your face and say, Lord, you took me out of the rubbish heap of life by your mercy and saved me and forgave me. Lord, I worship you. Maybe it's his truth. And you find something in Scripture that jumps out at you and you realize it will forever be true because God said it. Fall on your face before him and worship him. And say, Lord, you would give a promise like that to the likes of me? And ask God to remind you this week, beloved, who you were and where you were headed and where you would be today, eternally, were it not for the incredible grace of God. You know who we are. We'd be nobodies headed nowhere except to an eternal hell. And remember, he gave you his name. He established you. If you have a ministry, it's his ministry. If there's fruit out of your life, it's his fruit. He saved you because he loves you. As Scripture says, he keeps you because he keeps his word. You want to claim the promises of God? Then begin to approach him the way David did, in utter humility, total dependence, absolute awe, in literal disbelief that the God of eternity would give promises like that to you. Promises, promises, promises. They're like little jewels, gifts from God. They reflect the light of heaven. Oh, that we might come to see afresh this week that the glory is not in the promises. And the glory is not in laying hold of the promises, my friend. The glory is in the one who gave the promises, even our God, To him be praise. To him be honor. To him be glory forever. Promises, promises, promises. How precious, how priceless his trust, that from the very depths of his heart, he'd bequeath such gems to us. Promises, promises, promises. They're ours to take and to claim, an ocean of love in specific terms he offers in Jesus' name. But what makes the difference lies not in the promise we know. What matters in claiming these jewels so rare is the manner in which we go. Have we learned to approach the Master's throne with the kind of respect and awe that cries, "Mine eyes have seen the King, and I'll never forget what I saw. I've seen the King, oh praise his name, of such glory no tongue can tell, and seeing his matchless, marvelous power, I've seen myself as well. Oh God," I cry, "I'm nothing. What right have I to ask?" And in that moment, God says, "Child, now you're there at last, ready to humble and bow at God's feet, worshiping as you pray, quietly claiming each promise he's given day after day after day. Promises, 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 they abound from his living word. But the promises will not really be ours unless he is really Lord." Let's pray. Our Father, some of us here today are clamoring to claim promises from your word, but oftentimes we don't see them claimed because we don't see you for who you are. This morning we remind ourselves, like David, "Lord, who are we that you'd give to the likes of us treasures like this? Lord, we don't understand it. We were lost in sin, headed for an eternity in hell, without hope, without help, and Jesus came. And tenderly he took our place upon that cross, and lovingly he's reached down into the depths of our hearts and redeemed us and changed us. We cannot grasp love like that. Dear, we challenge thee and shake our fist in thy face and tell you how to run your kingdom. No. We bow before you in worship. Do with us this week as you choose. Take us wherever you wish to take us. And as we go, open our hearts to see the promises of your word and grant us the humility of heart to receive them as you choose to have us on our knees with thanksgiving, because we're so thankful for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.